Matthew's gospel tells the story of Persian astrologers who traveled 1,000 miles following a star, seeking to know where is the one born king of the Jews. They were convinced that the king had come. The message in the heavens confirmed the promise of Scripture. Gabriel sounded, of course, the theme of the royal king, the royal baby, the coming king, when he spoke to Mary, telling her what would happen to her shortly. Gabriel said this: "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Americans are justifiably proud of our constitutional democracy and periodically anxious about the State of the Union. But we, as citizens of this country, citizens of every country, need to know that no merely human government will have the final word. The King has come. His reign will last forever. Christmas singing, Christmas music, Christmas reflection often focuses on the tenderness of the child, the tenderness of the mother and child, the couple who had been shunted to the side and required to bear their son in a dark and lonely stable, the young girl having her first child attended only by a quiet man who was probably as afraid as she was of what was happening to them. We realize that the poor shepherds receive the angel's visit rather than the highborn and the important. And there's something really beautiful about heavenly attention given to the birth of a child under circumstances like that. Holy infant, tender and mild. But as beautiful as that story is, the story of the birth and love of parents for their child, what makes it profound is that it was no ordinary baby born in Bethlehem. This is the King. This is the one waited for and longed for and believed in. This King will reign forever. This is the answer to the hopes that everyone has had through all the generations prior and since, that somehow the world will be put right. It's a beautiful story if it's only about a baby. It's a profound story if it's about a king. His kingdom will last forever. We sing Christmas carols this time of year. We sing of the news of Christmas, of the facts of Christmas set to music. Israel sang similar songs generations prior. They sang the Psalms in which the anticipation was given them that the royal one would come, the Messiah would come, the King would come. And we've been studying Psalms together for the last few weeks, particularly in the fourth book of the Psalms. And what we find in the fourth book of the Psalms are clusters, Psalms clustered together. It's meant to be read together and prayed together. And we spent a few weeks on 90, 91, and 92, Psalms 90, 91, and 92, recognizing that they belong together and inform one another. And today we're going to begin a section. We're only going to take 2 weeks on a cluster of actually 8 psalms, Psalms 93 through 100, but these are meant to be read together as well. And these are songs that were sung together, that were part of a worship that the people of God, as they gathered together, would sing and pray these texts together. And so we'll see what binds them, what the similarities are, what the common themes are, and so on. But I want to read to you the opening verse, or the opening phrase of Psalm 93, which is a repeated phrase throughout this cluster, and it is one that helped those believing Jews anticipate that the Lord would send a king, and it is the language of the king. Verse 1 of Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved." Psalm 96:10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. 97:1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. 99:1. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. So the recognition that the child born in Bethlehem, our Savior, is the one who will rule forever, is an important announcement anticipated beforehand, acknowledged in retrospect looking back. And there are some lessons to learn, and I think these royal Psalms, 93 through 100, reflecting on the reign of God, will help us during this Christmas season. They're good texts for us to have before us as we approach Christmas, learning to worship and being encouraged in our own worship. As I said, we're going to take 2 weeks on these, and let me sort of give us some direction there as well. The fact that God reigns means that every other claim to the throne is false. It requires, therefore, that there will be conflict. One truth that proceeds from the claim of God to own this earth and all of its inhabitants and all of its history, the fact that that's true means that no other king can rule. And so we have to face the issue of conflict. Today we'll talk about the reign of the Lord and conflict that comes as a result. The other thing that is true is that peace will result. The reign of God means that the world will be put right. So in the one case, we hear, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. In the other case, we hear, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Today, conflict. Next week, the peace that follows. So let me go back and read all of Psalm 93 now. I mentioned before that the cluster or the unit, Psalms 90 through 92, which precede these, obviously, were our unit, and they address primarily broken human lives. The section that we're in now addresses essentially broken human history, and so we'll learn from what's before us here. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. There's a metaphor, a pair of images that sort of are intended to be read together that are pretty obvious, pretty easily accessible in this psalm. The first is the rootedness, the firm, established, immutable glory of the reign of God. It will never change. It cannot be moved. The Word of God, the statutes of God, are more firm than anything we can conceive of. Nothing will change. His reign is unrivaled. It will never end. It is established. It is firmly grounded. That idea is on the one hand. Then the other picture is of waves, pounding waves, surging waves, roaring waves. As if they could make a difference, as if they could crash against the firm establishment of the rule of God and do something about it, but they can't. The waves roar and crash and thunder and break, and yet the reign of God remains secure. That's the picture drawn. And what we know in the thinking of Hebrews, the thinking of the people of God in the Old Testament is that they often equated and regularly equated waves and pounding waves and seas and rolling seas with chaos. The Jews were not a seafaring people. Their history was all in a place, in land, in geographic location. They had neighbors that traveled on the seas and rode in ships and so on, but the Jews were not a seafaring people, and they viewed the oceans and the rolling waves with skepticism. They were dangerous places, chaotic places, and then they became metaphors for kind of moral chaos and the chaos of history and the instability of human institutions. And so what we're seeing here is that the Lord reigns, and there are pretenders to the throne. There are seasons of history. There are proud individuals and nations that rise up and attempt to take his place, crash against the rule of God and dissipate and go away. Waves are powerful, but they're unstable and they don't last. I don't know if any of you saw the pictures in the paper this week or elsewhere about the surf contest at Mavericks. Those people are nuts. But I mean, whatever, 40, 50 foot swells, I don't know how big they are, and they're, you know, this tube, you know, curling over, and there's this little bitty person on a surfboard. That's an extraordinary thing. And you know, it's very powerful. Waves are powerful. But at the end of the day, they come all the way to the shore and dissipate and end and are replaced by another. Even the journey of a surfer on a wave is a journey to nowhere. It doesn't take you anywhere. You haven't done it. You haven't accomplished anything by riding a wave other than the experience you have of the thrill of the thing. Waves build and surge, and break, and are gone. And that's how the Jews thought of history, especially that history which is arrayed against the throne of God. It's powerful in the moment, but it passes. It doesn't last. It's a good way to think of history, actually. I think it's an accurate way to think of history. Economies, as we are too well aware these days, swell and grow towering and issue proclamations about how important they are until they crest and until they crash and until they break and until they lose all of their authority and until they dissipate and until they're gone. And the cycle repeats itself over and over again. Empires expand for a time, but they always decay. One of the surest lessons of history is that whatever empire, whatever great, powerful, new thing that has taken over and captivated the authorities of the day, whatever is true now will not be true in the future. The empires always decay and end. New ideas, a big deal in the moment, cease to be new eventually and become rigid protocols instead of revolutionary new concepts. Bullies are the same everywhere, aren't they? A strong man, the strong person sort of raises up above everybody else and puts down all those around him and eventually becomes grander and grander in his own estimation. And bullies become dictators and claim eventually to be gods. And then they too crash and are lost and die and dissipate. Bureaucracies swallow good intentions over and over again. The bureaucracies operate the same way in every place and every time, swallowing up possibilities that might have made a difference. Power corrupts in the same way in every time and place. One of the great tragedies of Israel's history is that God sent them judges and kings and saviors and rescuers, and whoever would come in the name of the Lord and set things right for a time would eventually become a tyrant himself. It's the clear story of the book of Judges. A judge is sent to save the people. The people are saved, and before long, the judge has become the next tyrant, destroying the life of the people. Power corrupts in the same way. And against all of these waves, these crashing waves, one following the other, the same over and over again, attempting to stand in God's place or diminish the rule of God, we find, in fact, that nothing changes. The Lord is not made smaller. He doesn't react as if something impossible is happening. His rule is secure and certain and is a great source of hope to us. No Caesar or Pharaoh or emperor or CEO, no president or priest is sovereign. The Lord reigns. There is no lasting throne in Washington, Hollywood, or Wall Street, nor in Mecca, Beijing, London or Paris or anywhere else in the world, the Lord reigns. And for that reason, Christmas is a source of joy for us. Let earth receive her King. The reign of God reached its climax, found its focus, was made particular, was taught us in truth in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the one hoped for. He is the one we know and have seen and have partaken of. He is the one that is coming again. He is the King. And so we find ourselves joyful at Christmas and encouraged that whatever else is going on does not take away from the power and presence and majesty of the rule of Christ. But if we're honest, we also will say, many of us, that Christmas is among the least joyful times of the year. That we know a great truth on the one hand. We are motivated by a great truth. We are raised up because we are children of the King. We will benefit from His rule. He is for us. God has become human for us. But as much as we know that, we will also see that on every side, the season that celebrates His birth is one that is less than we wish it were. And the waves seem very strong, don't they? Very often what's hard and hurtful and frightening and depressing about the world makes it stand at Christmas as loudly as the voices which proclaim the glory of God. And for that reason, as I said, these clustered psalms, for that reason, Psalm 94 follows Psalm 93. Psalm 94 gives us the language of questioning God. As much as we're sure that He reigns, we struggle with the reality of the world we live in. Listen to some of the language of Psalm 94, beginning in verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked... O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. And jumping down to verse 20. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? One that brings misery by its decrees. They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. If the Lord reigns, why is the world not a better place? Why are there tyrannies still? Why are the poor destroyed at the whim of those who have power? Why are the innocent killed? Why are ordinary people, even people like us who live in relatively secure places, often find ourselves that are the kindest things we do, the best efforts we make, the most hopeful reaching out of our hand is rebuffed? Why is integrity laughed at and kindness treated with contempt? And Lord, if you're in charge, why isn't the world a better place? And why isn't this season of celebration when I'm supposed to feel terrific about all my friends and family and all the stuff that we do together, why am I as likely to be depressed at Christmas as I am otherwise? Where are you? What are you doing? These are hard questions. They're serious questions. There's no backing down from the asking of the questions. The Lord reigns. The world's a mess. Where are you? A case study of the conflict that is and the struggle and the wrestling that is raised in Psalm 94. A great case study of this problem, I think, is the story given to us in the second chapter of Matthew. Story of Herod killing children. You recall, and I mentioned the travel of the Magi earlier, following a star, coming to Jerusalem, asking for the scholars to locate precisely through the texts of the Old Testament where the child was to be born, sent on to Bethlehem. They worship him there and leave. But Herod is alerted that a king has been born. Herod is alerted that one who will take away his throne is now living, and God has acted, and the world is going to change. And Herod does everything he can to take the life of the child. He ascertains how long ago it happened, and I'm going to kill every baby boy born between that time and now to make sure I get him. I'm going to kill them all. And so Herod does his terrible, destructive work. And the language of Psalm 94 comes back to us. They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. And mothers wept and fathers wept and their children were dead. And Herod does his dark work, and Herods are still around. And where are you, Lord? Well, I think there are two lessons I want us to take from the story of Herod before we sort of conclude our thinking about what it means to say that the Lord reigns. First of all, and most importantly, Herod did not succeed. He was going to destroy the one God had sent. He was going to destroy the rule of God. He was going to kill the king that had been born for Israel and for the world. But he didn't succeed. He didn't succeed, and he himself was finally destroyed and swept away. The wave at its most powerful and its most destructive is followed finally by the dissipation and nothingness that was Herod's life. We know of Herod the Great that he started murdering baby boys before he'd practiced, before he decided to kill the children of Bethlehem. He'd practiced on his own sons. He was a thug who grew up in relative obscurity and sort of clawed his way to prominence and made deals with Rome and ruled Judea, had tremendous authority in Judea. And was so fearful that it would be lost that he began to kill his children, his sons, who might rival him for his throne. Famously, Caesar Augustus once said of Herod that you're better off being his pig than his son. You'll live longer, was the idea. You're safer being Herod's pig than his son. And Herod not only killed his own sons, he killed anyone whom he feared would take his throne. And the few of his descendants that lived on beyond him themselves became incestuous murderers. His legacy was to leave that behind in the children who did survive him. Herod died in paranoia, riddled with disease. And as he was dying, he decreed that many should be killed in Jerusalem and its environs, because he knew that there would be no tear, not one, shed at his death, unless a bunch of other people died as well. And so he called for the death of others so someone would cry on the day he died. He was universally hated and judged by God at the end of his life, and the wave was washed away. It broke on the shore and it was lost. And he is remembered. The only reason he is remembered is essentially his connection to the story of Jesus, and he is remembered and reviled in his memory. Herod didn't accomplish what he hoped to accomplish. He didn't destroy the plan of God. He didn't succeed in altering the great saving work of the Lord, bearing a son into this world, a son who would reign forever and save the world. So one of the lessons we can take from Herod's story, from the kind of the hard reality of Herod's story, is that it didn't succeed. God will keep his promises. The other thing we can take from that story, I think, is the important lesson of what kind of king Jesus is going to be. And it's true from the beginning. There were no soldiers sent to defend Jesus against Herod's attack. There was no sword raised to kill the bully to save the child. There was no new violence accomplished to stop the work of the violent man. The Lord protected his son, and the son would grow up and never defend himself. From the beginning, we don't find Jesus or the Lord God acting through Jesus, fighting fire with fire, stopping bullies with violence. This is a different kind of king. This is a king who will one day love his enemies to the point of his own death. This is a king who will not allow his followers to fight for him. This is one who will pray for those who destroy him. This is one who will accept the horrors of the world onto himself so that they can be stopped finally. He will rule different than all the other rulers. And all of us know that we want our enemies, we want those for whom we feel vengeance, to be hurt by someone. We wish that the good guys would lash out and kill the bad guys. And whenever they do, they become the bad guys. This king is a different king. There was no sword to protect him. No violence for his sake. And finally, all the violence will be done to him. Jesus could not be killed, but he could give up his life, as he said. And he did. And the world has changed in this way. Finally, a king who will rule with love. Finally, a king who will give himself away so that others are blessed. The Lord reigns, and he reigns in this way. The Lord reigns through Christ, who is king, and he is this kind of king. So what lessons can we... So what practical outcomes can come of the certainty that a king was born that day, that first Christmas day? The sovereign was born. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. His kingdom will never end. We are sure of that. We can delight in the fact that things are being made new. That the waves will not succeed in their destructive work. That they will finally dissipate forever. That his reign will become clearer and clearer and surer and deeper and more beautiful. We're delighted to know those things, and we rejoice in them. But let me suggest, again, using kind of the language of these Psalms, two practical responses, two outcomes. The first is that we should feel the freedom to question God. Psalm 94 gives us good language to wrestle with God. If you want to wrestle with God, you've got language there to do it with. That it's easy enough to say what's right and not believe it at any very deep level. And especially maybe at Christmas, with all the familiar ways to celebrate, we can sort of go through the motions and sing the songs and light the candles and hold hands and do whatever we do and still sort of be angry with God, frustrated with the world, uncertain of all of it. And I want to commend to us questions and wrestlings and looking at God and asking him for answers and looking at the world and saying it's not okay that the world is the way it is. And I know you know that, and I don't know what you're doing about it, but I want you to let me wrestle with you about the world, and especially things that are most personal to you. Maybe you were raised in a pretty toxic family. Maybe the holidays are crazy making for you, because what you mostly remember is hard things and painful things and emotional distance and maybe even abuse, and who knows. Maybe you wish you were in a place that you're not now and you feel excluded, and that there may be things very close to home that are sort of become glaringly painful during a season of year when you're supposed to be happy. And do you have the freedom to shake your fist at God if necessary and call him on the carpet and wonder what he's doing? It even says in Psalm 94 that my foot was slipping, Lord. If you don't do something, I'm kind of near the edge of the cliff here. So, I commend to us a willingness to wrestle with God. I think we are invited to do so. In the very context where we praise his rule, we also ask him why he isn't doing a better job of being in charge. And those do go together. They necessarily go together. And we're intended, I think, to learn that lesson. The Psalm 95 follows Psalm 94, and Psalm 95 has at its center these verses, 6 and 7 of Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down. Bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. The result of the journey of acknowledging the reign of God and wrestling with the reign of God is finally to come to this place that we kneel before the Lord, that He is exalted and we are diminished, that we and kneeling here is a picture of obedience. It's a picture of praising His sovereign rule, of His right to command. We are obeying Him. We're deciding that we will obey Him when we kneel. That we won't fight back, that we won't think of extenuating circumstances, that we have decided that we will rank ourselves under Him, that if He is the commander, we will do what He says. We will worship and adore Him in our humility, and we will obey Him by kneeling before Him. So what might obedience look like for us? First, I think we should tell the truth. We should tell the world what we know. We should declare the reality of our experience of Christ, offer it to other people, to put the lie to those things which are false, instead of hiding out and huddling up and circling in. We need to be people that will speak up about what's true of us. We know the one who reigns. We serve a living Savior. We've been changed by the gospel. We have something to say. And I think part of kneeling before the Lord and obeying Him is being willing to speak up, choosing to speak up. Love is Lord of heaven and earth. And we have something to say. In addition to telling the truth, we need to live the truth. We need to be people who make choices that reflect the reign of Christ in our lives. If He's in charge, we ought to act like He's in charge. We ought to make choices and go places and receive responsibilities and be delighted and be free and be at peace and be engaged and be all the things that would reflect in our behavior that the Lord reigns and that we have bowed our knee to Him. We should value love over status seeking. Lift up the poor. Pay attention to those who can't make it and are falling farther behind and are so broken they don't even know how to get there, and care for them. Be willing in our obedience to challenge hypocrisy, whether it's our own or whether it's people we know well, to stop playing games as if hypocrisy didn't matter. Maybe even stop running around like headless chickens at Christmas. Maybe that would be an act of obedience. Do something quiet. Do something different. Verse 8, the one following the ones I've read in Psalm 95, says that we should not harden our hearts. There's always the option of those who kneel before the Lord. The alternative to it is an increasingly hardened heart, and yet turning from that, we raise up the Lord and lower ourselves before Him and become different people. Oh, come, let us adore Him. The King has come. His kingdom will never end. The world is going to be different and beautiful and fixed. We know that now. We can live responding to the presence of the King now. We can wrestle with Him as necessary and bow before Him eventually. And the world is looking for people who live like that. Our opportunity now is to come to the table and feed on this meal. It's a meal in which we are bowing our knee before our Maker. We are acknowledging that life depends on Him, that this is true food for us, that this is the place of forgiveness for us, this is the place of community for us. And so I invite you to come forward. Our musicians eventually will play. There's some time for quiet reflection and then reflection to music, and then eventually, as you make the decision to do so, please come forward or to the stations in the back and partake of the communion meal. Let me also say there may be a handful of folks here that will find it difficult to come forward. There are cups and that you can take to someone near you if they will find it difficult to stand on their own. But now's our time to come forward in the worship of the Lord's table. Pray with me if you would. Lord, we thank you that Christmas is about the rule of Christ. I'm sure the mother holding her son was as beautiful a scene as there ever has been, but it's more than beautiful, Lord. It's an announcement of something marvelous, and we struggle with the powerful waves that are dangerous and are hurtful and are frightening, but you are greater, and we thank you that that's so. In Jesus' name, amen.